Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Now, I'm not sure where I first heard this story that I'm about to tell, but I am sure that many of you have probably heard this story before. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when Chippy got sucked into the vacuum. The bird owner gasped and put down the phone and turned off the vacuum and opened up the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and she raced to the bathroom. She turned on the faucet, held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for her hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the person who initially had written about this event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't see much anymore. He just sits and stares." "You think?" "It's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the strongest heart." Yeah, trials can be like that. You may feel like Chippy sometimes. But as the psalmist stated, our problems can draw us closer to the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, for example, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And then there's Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, these verses indicate that the main purpose of any affliction is for God to be glorified in it. He may allow a trial in your life so that the Lord would be glorified by you. Now that puts a whole new perspective on our trials, doesn't it? Look how John 9:3 affirms that this is true. When the discussion here in John 9 centered around a man who had been born blind, this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Yeah. God allows hardship in a believer's life so that he can develop a faith by God showing his grace is sufficient for us in our trials. We must have certainty in knowing that nothing is too great for him. We can believe that he will see us through anything that appears hopeless. So let's turn now to our passage this morning, which is in Luke chapter 8. We pick up with verse 40, and this is how it reads. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So today, in our passage of Scripture that we are looking at here, we come to two more hopeless situations, these impossible conditions that people brought to Jesus. Now, just before today's passage, we've already seen two situations here in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus challenged those who came to him to believe in him despite their hardship. God is sufficient. He may not always deliver us out of the circumstances, but he will always bring us through them. Now, Luke 8, verses 40 through 56, our passage for today, it gives us a wonderful portrait of this. As Jesus came ashore from a trip to the Gentile region of Decapolis, the needs of two very different women demanded his attention. One was the daughter of a prominent leader in the Jewish community. The other, an anonymous social outcast. Would he favor the one promising greater social and political advantage? Or would he assist the helpless at the risk of alienating the powerful friends? Would class distinctions carry any weight at all with Jesus? And how is Jesus going to prioritize whose need comes first? Would Jesus address the most pressing need and leave the less urgent for later? Does God ever prioritize my needs above yours? Or yours above mine? No. Our text today is about God meeting the need of a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years and meeting the need of a 12-year-old girl by raising her from the dead. 12 years. That's a common element to both of these. But perhaps even more significant is the common element in both of these situations of desperation and a fledgling faith. On the one hand, we will see Jesus focus on a woman who had been suffering from a disastrous hemorrhage for 12 long years. The hemorrhage had rendered her ceremonially unclean according to the directives of Leviticus 15, the law, which meant that she would make anyone unclean by simply coming in contact with her, or even by what she touched. If she had been married, she was likely now divorced from her husband. If she had any family, they could not be around her. She was ostracized from normal society and barred from worship in the temple and the like. Her situation had driven her to pursue medical help. As Mark's parallel account says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, Mark 5:26. The Jewish Talmud lists no less than 11 cures for this specific illness. Some were potions, but others were superstitious folly. For example, take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, the alum of the same, of crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has this issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine, and give her to drink, and say, arise from your flow problem. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where two ways meet, let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from your flow problem. These cures are actually in the Jewish Talmud. These were the kinds of cures this woman was facing, to no avail. Very likely, this woman had tried these remedies, but nothing worked. The gospel writer Mark says that she had spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Mark 5:26. The poor woman was broke. She was cut off from home. She was cut off from society, from her religious activity, and she was in very much declining health. She could not have felt any lower. In marked contrast was the prominent family of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. He was a powerful man of high stature, a man of substantial prestige. But he was in equally desperate need. His 12-year-old daughter was dying. She was his only daughter. His joy and now that sweet life was about to be snuffed out. We parents would do anything to save our children. Is that not right? And Jairus undoubtedly thought, like any loving parent, take my life, not hers. Here we have two desperate representations of life. One was well off, the other poor. One was accepted, the other excluded. One was with family and loved ones, the other alone. Both were beyond human help. For 12 years, the girl and the woman had led such different lives, but now in their adversity, they would both be recipients of God's life-giving power. This would be true even though both situations involved a fledgling, imperfect faith. We're going to see Jesus work on that, though, as he develops it in them. This is a story about a man, his daughter, and a woman. But really, it's a story about God. Let me draw your attention back to Luke chapter 8 and looking at verses 40 and 42 again. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him." Now, Jesus has just returned from a place where the people told him to get out. They were pretty upset about all those pigs drowning in the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, the people were thrilled to have him come home. They gladly received the Lord, most of them probably with the anticipation, as if the circus was back in town. Word had spread that this was a pretty good show. Well, earlier in Luke chapter 8, we saw that Jesus had left the shores of Capernaum to escape the crowds. And in the interval, he had calmed a raging storm, and then he delivered a man from the grasp of a legion of demons. And now we see he has returned. And a vast crowd swarmed the shore to greet him and to see what other miracles he might do. It was a dangerous, jostling, noisy crowd. But it was silenced momentarily by an extraordinary spectacle. A highly honored man lay prostrate before Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue. He was groveling at Jesus' feet, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his dying daughter. Now, Jairus had not been known to be friendly toward Jesus. He no doubt knew that Jesus had been accused of heresy by other synagogues. Controversy had already happened in the synagogue right here in Capernaum. So Jairus' huge sign of submission and humility to Jesus was indeed amazing. Now, please remember that by this time, the rest of the Jewish religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. So we cannot suppose that Jairus had come as a sudden devotee to Jesus, or that he was a man of strong faith. The fact was that he was desperate. No doubt he had heard of Jesus' miracles, maybe even he had seen some of them, and possibly had met some who had been healed. He was probably not at all sure about Jesus, but It was his only chance. So with his bare flicker of faith, he fell prostrate before the Savior. Jairus was like so many who come to Christ. It's not their love for Christ that draws them. It was not what he had hoped to do in serving him. It was desperation. It was just a glimmer of hope. Despair is commonly the prelude to grace. Jairus' situation was dire, and Jairus's incipient faith was about to bring great rewards. My friend, even if you have a flawed faith, you should still come to Jesus and allow him to make your faith stronger. You see, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it tells us Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't give a care to what your contemporaries, your friends, your family members might think or say. Place your focus entirely on the Lord and what he thinks. Jesus responded to Jairus' urgent plea by immediately starting out to go with him. But as we see in the second part of verse 12, there was a huge crowd that impeded each and every step. The word for pressed around him, is the word sumpnigel. I love that word. Doesn't that sound like a crowd pressing you? Sumpnigel! Your nego here. Sumpnigo. This was a sardine situation. If you get stuck in this kind of a mob, sumpnigel, you have difficulty breathing because of all the pushing and the shoving of people all around you. I can just hear, and you probably could too, the inner voice inside of Jairus now. He must have been screaming, "Step aside! Get out of the way! We're in a rush here! My daughter is dying!" But we're about to see that Jesus was not so flustered. He would get to Jairus' house in God's good time. God is always on time. Don't ever forget that. His ways are perfect. He orders the sun, the moon, the stars, and our journeys in a mathematical precision so that we can foretell the very moment when the sun is going to rise and the different phases of the moon and the appearing of comets in our sky. God is orderly. He's perfect in all of his timing. Verse 43 now says this. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, to Jairus' awful dismay, everything came to a halt. For there was another desperate person there that day, an unknown woman with a hemorrhage. Now, as if his frustration with the multitude of people was not enough, now came another distraction. Other gospel accounts help us to see more clearly that the timing of this delay was a very critical time. The woman came just as Jesus began on his way for an urgent case. Humanly speaking, we would say it came at the worst possible time for Jairus. She has a serious bleeding problem that is related to her menstrual cycle. This would leave her physically weak, in pain, and disgraced from the embarrassing hygienic problems that would be apparent anytime she was out in public. Anytime, any place, she could have a mishap, and there would be no hiding it. 12 years of despair, embarrassment, pain, and loneliness for this long-suffering woman. Boy, how great her need was. But so was Jairus's. There was no time to lose. Jairus's home was still some distance away, and his daughter was nearly dead. This woman's great need was an interruption to Jesus solving another great need. Actually, what we would call an interruption was for Jesus always a springboard, a takeoff point for the utterance of a great saying, or as we see here, for the performance of a marvelous deed, revealing his power, his wisdom, and his love. What for us would have been a painful interruption is to him a golden opportunity. Oh, how easy it is to view interruptions as distractions from real life when we are in a hurry. How often do you and I miss some of God's best opportunities? Ouch! That hurts, doesn't it? But since interruptions are unavoidable, as much as we hate to admit it, maybe it would be wise to build onto our schedule some extra room for God's interruptions. How urgently we need to learn and we need to apply this truth. God's mission cannot ultimately be defeated. The twists and the turns in your path are very often opportunities that God has put there so that we might bear witness to God's care for others and for us. Verses 44 and 45 says this. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." She was determined to get to Jesus, even though she was taking a big risk of being caught by someone who knew about her condition. This would result in her being shamed and removed from the crowd. But she took her chances in her desperate desire to reach Christ. With a somewhat deficient faith, she believed if she could just touch the hem of his garment, then maybe she would be healed. Now, what? Not wanting to be noticed, she came up from behind the Lord. And how she got through this mob, we don't know. In some places, she might have needed to crawl on her hands and knees. But she got to Jesus, and she touched the border of his garment. What this woman actually touched was a tassel of Jesus' robe. And years of agony and embarrassment were reversed in that brief touch. The poor woman had done her best to escape notice, but she wasn't going to touch him. Her touch would have contaminated him. And she wasn't even going to touch his garment, just the tassel. The moment she touched that ornament, she was healed. Power flowed from the master to the woman. New life from Christ coursed through her veins. Now, the greatness of this woman's faith consists in this, that she believed the power of Christ to heal could heal her. Even a mere touch of his clothes would result in an instant and complete cure. That speaks well of her faith. But that faith was nevertheless deficient. It was by no means perfect. This appears from the fact that she thought she needed to actually touch him, that that was absolutely necessary, that that had to happen, and that Jesus would not even notice her. But imperfect faith, though her faith was, the Lord rewarded it, and recovery was instant. In one brief moment, the hemorrhage stopped completely. Health and vigor began to surge through every part of her body. Let's move on to the next couple of verses, which say this. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." In all this pushing and shoving, the crowdedness, Jesus all of a sudden makes an unusual statement. "Who touched me?" When the Lord made that statement, the people around him sensed something's wrong. Luke says all denied touching him. Peter thought the Lord's statement was unusual because of the mass of the people. He was basically saying, "Lord, with all these folks, what do you mean, who touched me?" Jesus responds to Peter's question and stated that someone touched him in an unusual way because some kind of discernible energy had gone out from him. Now, some folks may say, and maybe you've thought this, maybe you're wondering, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus knew everything. Isn't he omniscient or all-knowing?" The answer is yes. The Lord was not ignorant of who touched him. He knew exactly when, where, and who touched him. But the reason this question was asked was not for the Lord's benefit, but to encourage the woman who touched him. To confess what happened to her, he wanted the woman to step forward and identify herself. Among other things, Jesus wanted to teach her that his cloak did not contain magical properties, but that her faith in him had healed her. You know, there's a lot of other good reasons for why Jesus wanted this woman to confess what she did. Just think, if she had anonymously crept away into the crowd, she would not have met Jesus personally or heard his words of assurance and comfort. Her confession was also an encouragement to Jairus, who would soon hear that his daughter died. You see, Jesus is elevating the faith in both of them. The woman's 12 years of denial were ended, and the same Christ who helped her could help Jairus. She was a testimony of the power of faith. Now, true, she did not exercise great faith, but Christ honored it and he healed her body. Now, finally, I think that Jesus wanted her to be identified so that everyone would know this woman is no longer to be treated as unclean. You can allow her to rejoin society. You know, if Jesus would have allowed her to creep away, would she have been as easily accepted by society? Probably not. Jesus was being merciful to her. And Jesus was perfecting this woman's faith. You see, she sort of had a selfish faith. She wanted health, but she did not especially care about the healer. And that's a common situation when people start out with faith. We come to Christ because of some problem. We reach out in stumbling faith amidst the press of a crowd.
But recognizing a genuine yearning and trust, Jesus still touches us with his love. And he perfects our fledgling faith. After Christ had coaxed the trembling woman to come forth and make her confession, he said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." He was gentle toward her. This is the only woman that he ever called daughter in the whole Bible. His explanation that her faith had healed her informed her that it was not her superstition, not some kind of magic, but her faith that put her in touch with God. And in establishing a personal relationship with her, Jesus demonstrated that we cannot be saved by the power of Christ without coming into relationship with him as a person. How beautiful our Lord is. By calling her forth, he announced her healing to the whole world. She was no longer unclean. She could visit other people's homes, the synagogue, and even the temple. This desperate woman represents humanity, all of us. We are ill. We've spent our money for things that do not work. But when Christ comes to us, we need to touch him by faith. We must not fear that he will not respond. We must not fear that we are too ignorant. We must not fear that we are too selfish. We must not fear that our faith isn't strong enough. We should only fear one thing: that we will let him pass without responding in faith and reaching out to him. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Someone came to Jairus and told him that she was dead and it was no use bringing Jesus to the home. He was not to trouble or annoy the Lord. People adopt the same attitude today. When they feel there is no solution to their problems, they don't feel the Lord can do anything for them. They feel, why bother praying? Imagine how devastating this news must have been to this father. He was probably thinking that this would never have happened if Jesus was not delayed by this bleeding woman. Precious time was lost because of her. All this while, Jairus had been standing there with tenterhooks. His daughter was dying. Why all this delay? He must have wrung his hands, paced on ahead, and then come back again, unable to stand still and barely able to stand the strain. And then came the crushing news that he had been half expecting. Someone from home came hurrying to him. "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the master." Not only was his daughter dead, but also all of Jairus' hope was dead. All that he could do now was arrange for a funeral. The Lord saw the sad news and read Jairus' despair. "Fear not," he said. "Believe, and she will be well." Believe? She's dead. But these aren't empty words. Verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." That'll take a test of faith to believe. So Jesus heard the report to Jairus, and he responds with words of comfort. And again, they are not empty words. The Lord knows more than you think he knows. He's very aware of your situation. When Israel was oppressed in Egypt, the Lord knew what was happening to them. We read in Exodus 3:7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." So Jesus tells this hurting father that everything is going to be okay. Now, the tense of the phrase, "fear not," means the Lord forbids Jairus to not be afraid anymore, but to believe in him, and his daughter would be made well. In other words, she would be totally restored to life and health. You know, even today we continue to enjoy words of reassurance from the Lord. We've got a lot of them, which give us comfort and courage in our difficult situations that we face. When our gut is in knots, when our throat feels like somebody has a grip on it, and tears from our eyes flow like Niagara Falls, we have wonderful promises to cling to each day. There is, for example, John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jeremiah 33:3. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Isaiah 65:24. "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Psalm 23:4, two verses beyond what they're learning upstairs right now, the kids. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, the faith called for is confidence about God's power, his compassion, and his capability to deliver you out of the jaws of death. And in this situation, that confidence that he can deliver Jairus' daughter from the jaws of death. It's such a reliance that is commendable before God. Letting Jesus proceed will show that faith is present. Now, we cannot miss the providential arrangement here. Jairus came to Jesus with an uninformed, a wishful, quasi-belief that Jesus could heal his daughter. That belief was being perfected and elevated through Jesus' delay in dealing with this woman who reached out and touched him. But now it is being elevated, it is being perfected, as Christ challenged Jairus not only to believe him for a healing, but now for his daughter's resurrection from the dead. Did Jairus believe? He did. Well, how do you know that? Obviously, he and Jesus and the three disciples would never have returned to his home and entered the room of his daughter where she lay, mouth open, eyes half open, pupils still and dilated, and her color totally gone. Let's read at that. Verses 51-55 now. "And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Now, Luke tells us that no one was allowed to go into the house except for the parents and Peter and James and John. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus put them out. And the phrase that Mark uses there is from the word ekbalo, and that means he cast them out. He drove them out of the house. And the words are used in a means of force. He kicked them out. He literally threw them out of the house. They would not be witnesses of the great miracle of the raising of the dead. Mocking Christ does not increase your blessings. It decreases them. Mark also informs us that this noisy group laughed, ridiculed, and scorned Jesus when he told them that she was sleeping. The tense of the verb that he uses there indicates that it was a continuous jeering and mocking. They made personal attacks. That's right. Just be that way. Jesus is going to get the last laugh. The mourners failed to realize that Jesus had raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead. The disciples of John the Baptist were told to tell him what they had seen, and part of that was Jesus had raised people from the dead in their presence. So Jesus has done it multiple times. Apparently, the mourners did not believe these reports and thought that Jesus was a fool. When Jesus said she was asleep, he was not referring to soul sleep. He was referring to the sleep of the body which lays down in the grave, still and silent. And the language of Christ here about death is not the language of the world about death. It's the language of one who sees the eternal future of the soul. The world looks at death as the end. But the Bible makes it clear that death is not the end. The soul continues to exist either in heaven or in hell. Sleep is an image for death that is often used in the New Testament to describe the death of believers. John 11:11-14, Acts 7:59-60, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Sleep is a normal experience that we don't need to fear. It's the body that sleeps, not the spirit. For the spirit of the believer goes to be with Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:20-24, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. At the resurrection, the body will be awakened and glorified, and God's people will share the image of Christ, 1 John 3:1-2. So Jesus was perfecting the imperfect faith of Jairus. God will do his work in his time. We can all be amazed at how God works and the timing that he uses. Jesus' power eventually honored Jairus' developing patient faith. The timing may not have been what Jairus desired, but events were still in God's control through his agent. Others may have thought all was lost, and by appearances, they were. Nevertheless, Jesus had and has the authority to reverse the appearances and to render the delay meaningless. And finally, verse 56. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Huh? Yeah. Why the charge to tell no one? Doesn't Jesus want people to know who he is and what he could do? Well, the short answer to that is Jesus knows that he is headed for a different kind of ministry than the people want from him. Excessive focus on his works of power will undermine the type of commitment that he is asking from his followers. Many followed Jesus for selfish motives or were swept up in the excitement of the miracles that he performed. He had already explained that discipleship is costly. Citizenship in the kingdom of God calls for radically countercultural thinking and behavior. It's very possible Jesus wanted to de-emphasize the sensational in order to highlight the more sobering aspects of what it means to be a follower of his. Now, I also think that Jesus was probably protecting this little girl from the perils of publicity. So much attention would be placed on the girl from the telling of this resurrection. She would be instantly a celebrity. And people sure can be cruel. You know, John 12:10 says that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, knowledge of his resurrection inspired the enemies of Christ to want to kill Lazarus. Yeah, there was danger to word getting out about her. Now, my time is up for today, but in wrapping up all of the hopeless situations that we have seen here in Luke chapter 8, I'll say that Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. He showed this to his disciples when they thought they would die in a storm out at sea. And to the demon-possessed man who could not be tamed. And to the desperate woman who could not be cured. And to the father who lost all hope, that especially when he was told that he could no longer be helped, that his daughter had died. Jesus can do anything. He is sovereign. Nothing is too great for him. And if you were here this morning facing a hardship in your life, a personal trial, and you maybe came in here today thinking, God doesn't care, God can't help me in my situation, I guarantee you, your situation is not more impossible than these we have looked at, these hopeless situations we have looked at in Luke chapter 8. And I'm here to tell you, he does care. He might not remove all of the circumstances you want him to remove. He might not do it in your timing. But he's in charge. He knows the right way, and he knows how. And we could trust him. If you're lacking the faith, if your faith is imperfect, let him develop it. And watch what he will do in your situation. Would you pray with me, please?
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener. But at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, You can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.